Good morning. Just a minute. I'm just impressed that you're all here at such a busy time. This morning we're doing Matthew 13, 18, Mark 4, and Luke 10. And we won't do everything in those chapters as usual, but we are talking about parables and other things. I brought my Spanish nativity scene, and if you notice, one wise man's missing because he's home with four broken legs from my granddaughter. So, anyway, Elder Packer once said he didn't know why teachers didn't use parables more, because they are so good at teaching truth. And so I'm going to tell you a story. A certain man jumped off a train in Salt Lake City, went to Pioneer Park downtown, where he fell among thieves, who attacked him and took his clothes. He was left half dead, lying on the sidewalk on Third West. A priest, a member of the temple presidency, saw him on the street. But he was in a hurry to get to the temple because he was in charge and had to speak to all the workers there in his shift, and so he passed him by. And another man, a Levite or temple worker, saw the man lying on the street, but he too was in a hurry to get to that meeting because he was really worried about being on time because another stake was coming in, and he knew that if he wasn't there in time, they would get his special assignment, and so he passed him by. And then a third man comes, a foreigner, visiting Salt Lake on business. He sees the man, he gets down on his knees on the sidewalk to help him. Then he takes him to the nearest Instacare, and he leaves his credit card number to pay for his care because the homeless man didn't have a dime. If you think I'm taking liberties, I'm really not, because both the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan were temple workers. The priest would have been a member of the ruling Sanhedrin who ran the temple. The Levite would have been an officiator in the temple, a position that at that time was being taken over by the Pharisees, being co-opted. So what do you think of my parable? So we'll come back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, but you can see that a parable is just a story. And I know we've talked about it, but I'm going to continue with it a little bit. It's a story that is placed beside another subject so that one subject illustrates the other. It's an earthly story of real events, either true or made up, that teach a great spiritual truth. Of course, Jesus was the master of parables, and his parables are works of art. They're almost exclusively in the Gospels, except for John, who uses allegory, which an allegory has no meaning apart from its interpretation. So like in John, where he talks about the vine, it's just a vine unless you know the interpretation. Whereas a parable is also a story. As a storyteller, Jesus was unrivaled. It's not surprising that, quote, great multitudes gathered unto him. It's from Matthew 13. People love stories. They love similes and metaphors, and our language is full of analogy. like waves of sound, fish out of water. I'm going to be toast when I get home. You know, quiet as a mouse, you can see. So a few years ago, I wrote a series of poems, and embedded in them what I was studying at the time, which is the Old Testament. And if you didn't know those ancient stories in that really old book and the mystery of those stories, you wouldn't pick up or hear it in the poem. So I'm going to just read you two stanzas from one to illustrate. And I know I'm reading my own stuff, but sorry, it's what I know best. Okay. The baby sits at the threshold, sunlight pooling off her rounded, lilting fingers. Her face lifts in luminescence. She half turns, smiles with intent, eyes wise and still. She is the only soul to whom we all reveal our naked love and pain, an angel ministering and bleeding light. Her purity gathers in our sense of darkness, absorbs them, pours back innocence and joy. Can one being bear so much? So what am I really talking about here? It's a story. It actually happened. This is my daughter Annie, who was a little baby in September, sitting on the threshold, and she could see the sunlight motes in the open door coming through, and her little hands went up like this. But what am I really talking about? I'm talking about the atonement, using a child, my child, but I'm also telling a story about a real event. You know how children are so healing. It was like she absorbed all the hurt and pain in the whole house into her little body. So, of course, the question everyone asks, and what Jesus' disciples asked him was, why use parables? And why, you know, why didn't he just say everything plainly as he did in the Book of Mormon to the Nephites? In Matthew 13:10, you might as well open now. They ask him, and they say, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Well, I like his explanation in Mark the best. So go over to Mark 4, and we'll talk about it a little. And I'm going to give you two reasons, and they are connected. So in Mark 4:12, he quotes, as Matthew does, from Isaiah 6. And this is what he says. That's seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. What an odd thing to say. Well, this has confused me for years, and unless, and so now I really got into it and I kind of understand it. Unless you see this as ironic and a little bitter when it was originally written, you can't understand it. But that is how Jesus is explaining it, probably with a little irony and a little bitterness. He is saying, people don't want to see. They don't want to hear, because they might be persuaded, and they might be converted and forgiven and saved, and they don't want to be persuaded. They don't want to know it's true. I know people who are like this, do you? My husband once, when he was bishop, called a man to be the elder's quorum president, and he said, "No, I'm just not worthy. I don't want to be." Not really worthy, just he didn't. I think he really just didn't want to be. That's just a little example, but don't we know people who, I often read outside sources, and there, a lot of them are not Mormons, and I'm reading along thinking, this is Mormon doctrine. Don't you see it? But people don't want to see things. They don't, it's too hard or whatever. Joseph Smith said about this passage, they were not willing to see because their hearts were full of iniquity. The reason the world did not receive an explanation of Christ's parables was because of unbelief. On the other hand, his disciples had faith and confidence in him. That's out of teachings. Jesus didn't begin teaching in parables until he was about halfway through his ministry, when opposition to his teaching and people were hardening their hearts against him and criticizing him. So one purpose of his parables, and you've heard this, was to conceal his doctrine from his enemies. Maybe he thought, as we studied, that they were unfit, that they were willfully, as this says, blind and spiritually unreceptive. So like he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, he would have been throwing his pearls before swine, which is hard, but. So for people that were willfully blind, it was just a story, and they wouldn't have cared. But the seeker could get below all those layers of meaning in this stimulating and suggestive way of a story, and then its meaning would gradually unfold. I know I'm spending a lot of time talking about parables, but I feel it's important. So one reason he used parables was because of people's willful unbelief. So look at Mark 4 and 21. Here is a little parable about a parable. He said unto them, "Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick?" So isn't this interesting? Here he's using this, these words that are also in the Sermon on the Mount, but in a different way. "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." In our stake high council room, there is this picture of Jesus, and I really like it. And the other night we had this meeting, and I sat and stared at it for an hour and a half. Not, don't tell. Really thinking what Jesus was like. I just was staring at that painting because he is smiling in that painting. And his face is full of understanding and depth and strength. But he is smiling. So I believe that Jesus would not deliberately blind and confuse men and women. He used parables to make them come alive to God. He wanted them to have an awareness. And even for people whose minds were very literal, I mean, people say simple minds, but that's not really it. a lot of people are really literal. And he wanted things to be clear for them. And so he wasn't hiding them with any bad intent. But when people start, you know, preaching and arguing, it's hard to pay attention often. But where stories can charm and bring people in, arguments and being doctrinally hard is often will alienate people and make hard hearts even harder. He loved people, and that's what that painting said. He loved them crowding around them. He would say, there's one little place I looked and looked, but it was like, what shall I liken this unto? And then he would start talking about, you know, things. John Milton, the poet, I had a class in Milton from one of the greatest teachers that ever lived, named Jack Adamson up at the U. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's gone now. But John Milton said, what if earth be but the shadow of heaven and things therein, each to other like, more than on earth is thought. I'll read again. What if earth be but the shadow of heaven and things therein, each to other like, more than on earth is thought? So to Jesus, the earth was the shadow of heaven. He pointed to a shepherd, a seed, a woman searching for a lost coin, a fisherman, and said, this shows dimly the real world. This is the reality out there. And if you can see that in these things, then you will understand what I'm saying. What made him sad were people that would not hear what he was saying. So, let's read again 24 and 25. Well, keep going in Mark. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. So he's not saying, when he says, take heed what you hear, he's not really talking about be careful what you listen to, although that is, you know, important. But he's saying, in the New English translation, it says, take note of what you hear. You can hear the difference. Pay attention. Pay attention to what you're hearing. He's talking about listening and hearing and understanding and intelligence and increasing and decreasing in the spirit. He's talking about being awake. I, a few times ago, talked about this blind Frenchman named Jack Lucerian. In fact, I brought it, and I'm going to read a little bit. This is from Catherine Thomas, and she quotes him in her book, Light in the Wilderness, this man who was captured by the Nazis in World War II and died later, but was put in a concentration camp and was blind. He talks about being attentive unlocks a sphere of reality that no one suspects. For instance, I walked along a path without being attentive, completely immersed in myself. I did not even know if there were trees on the way or whatever. When I awakened my attention, however, every tree immediately came to me. This must be taken quite literally. Every single tree projects its form, its weight, its movement, even if it was almost motionless in my direction. I discovered that the universe consists of pressure, that every object, every living being, reveals itself to us at first by a kind of quiet yet unmistakable pressure that indicates its attention and its form. Even stones are capable of weighing on us from a distance. Isn't that amazing? So here's this blind man walking along a path, and he, you know, awakens his attention, and he feels things pressing on him when he can't see them. That is listening, isn't it? So, Jesus is saying, you'd better hear, or what you already have will be taken away. It will atrophy into spiritual deadness. He says, for he that hath to him shall be given, and he that hath not from him shall be taken away, even that which he hath. Is there a difference between listening and hearing? What do you think? Yeah, when you really put your mind on it, there's a difference, isn't there? Hearing is almost always used in the scriptures, but listening never, almost never. So here's what I think, that hearing internalizes what we hear and involves understanding and total focus. So Jesus was connecting hearing to action and deeds. He's saying, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. The Shema from the Jews that every man had to repeat every day. Hear, O Israel. So go with me to Luke 10, and we'll start on the Good Samaritan. This is one of the best known and best loved parts of Luke. It starts in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? He would know, he's a lawyer or a scribe. Luke always uses the word lawyer often. So then the lawyer sums up the law, and which is what I just repeated. And he answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And then he adds, and that's from Deuteronomy 6 and 4, and then he adds the other law that's in Leviticus 19 and 18, and thy neighbor as thyself. So the lawyer, not finished with Jesus, after he says to him, yes, that's right, and go and do this, he says, wanting to justify himself and show off his erudition, says, okay, then who's my neighbor, right? And then Jesus begins the parable. So it probably had never occurred to this lawyer, this man, that a neighbor might be a foreigner, as you heard it in my parable, which all you guys who were late missed, because it was really good. So sorry, he came to Salt Lake, he got off a train, he got attacked in Third West, near Pioneer Park, and he missed all that part. Okay. The rabbi said, now this is a quote, we are not to contrive the death of the Gentiles, but if they are in any danger of death, we are not bound to deliver them. For instance, if any of them fall in the sea, you need not take him out, for such a one is not thy neighbor. Wow. So, this man probably was living the law, his law, that he didn't have to save a Gentile if he was drowning because he's not his neighbor. So Christ appeals to his conscience and not his reason, because they could argue until the cows came home. He says, "This do and thou shalt live." He's again, Jesus is again connecting hearing with doing. Paul said in Romans 13 and 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love undergirds all the law. So when the rabbis computed the law to have 613 commandments, 365 thou shalt nots, and 248 thou shalt, they could never cover the whole spectrum of what people could do, right? As King Benjamin said, was said, you can't say everything you can do right or wrong. I found this really intriguing statement. One who merely obeys the rules is trying to save himself. One who loves is trying to serve God. What do you think? Remember that article I told you about the emotion on the face, that we cannot voluntarily move the muscles around the eyes? Because those muscles only respond to true feelings. The eyes reveal our true intent. If you weren't here, this was from an article that I read, and I talked about the O.J. Simpson trial. So when you look at a person, you can be smiling right here, but if your eyes are not, if you do not have real intent, your eyes look staring. Yes, no. Love of neighbor and desire for his well-being, which is not the same as love for a spouse or a child, won't be calculating, restrained, dutiful. It will be extravagant and abundant. And Jesus was always going there. This was one of his main themes. If your neighbor takes away your coat, give him your cloak. Right? The prodigal son, when his dad sees him, he runs to him. Oh my gosh, my son is coming home. There's one more. Where he says, love your enemies, pray for them that hate you. That is the most insightful thing of human nature you can read in the whole book, because it opens you up to being in charge of your situation. And we could talk about that maybe later. Paul, in his really famous and amazing speech on Mars Hill to the Greeks, the Athenians. My dad, I was going to backpack around Europe when I was 20, and he said, if you get to Greece, go stand on Mars Hill and say this, and say Paul's speech. So I did. I went to Mars Hill, and I stood there, and I started saying, you know, it's so beautiful. In fact, look it up with me, Acts 17 and 26. I memorized this a while ago, and it says, starts in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye are in all things ye are too superstitious. And then gives this beautiful speech, but at the end of it, we won't read the whole thing. In verse 26, he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So love knows no limits. Love is whoever my neighbor is, whoever needs me at the time. you know, I could just stop and say, I wanted to stop and say that we have been on the receiving end these last couple of weeks of so much kindness and love. And I want to tell you that it makes a difference from a person now who's had it reversed. It makes a difference when you know people care about you. Okay, go with me to Matthew 18. And just, Jesus is answering a dispute from his disciples, just starting in verse 1 as to who is the greatest in rank and precedence. And don't you just cringe when you read this? You're like, oh, don't do that. But he answers them by telling them, you know, they want to know who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says in verse 3, they're not even in the kingdom of heaven because they're asking. He said, unless you become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, one of their mothers even came and said, the mother of John and James came and said, are my sons going to sit on your right and left? You know, how moms kind of get in there. He then begins in chapter 18 talking about children and childlike believers of any age. And the greatest offense of anyone whoever brings about the ruin of the soul of one of these people, they will be drowned with a millstone around their necks. You know, a millstone was the things the donkeys, you know, turned around, and drowning was a Roman and a Greek punishment for especially heinous crimes. So he's really, you know, telling them that this is a big thing. And we'll talk about children another time. But I'm gonna skip over it. But you know, their wonder, their receptiveness, their unsophistication. But just one comment, look in verse 10. And this is dear to me, Ben, when I read this. 18 and 10. You know, angels are all through these scriptures, and I know you've picked up on this, but I wanted to point out this little passage where he says, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven, speaking of children. It's the only place in the scriptures that talks about guardian angels. Isn't that sweet? And it's in other translations. In other translations, it actually says that in heaven, their guardian angels do always. And, you know, in the ancient Middle East, only certain people could see the face of the king. If you read Esther, there's a little group, or it's in Kings too. And anyone else, if they saw the face of the king, were immediately executed. So here, he is using this and saying that these angels must be of a very high rank because they can see the face of God. So that was sweet to read that. And then we come in verse 23 to one of his greatest parables and one of my two favorites lately. And this is the unmerciful servant. And it's Catherine Baker. She talked about it in her lesson Sunday in the first ward I was visiting. And so if you guys are in the first ward and heard it, you can just kind of daydream. But it's not exactly. So this parable is prefaced with Peter coming to Jesus and saying, how often do I have to forgive? And that's in 21. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Well, Peter, the rabbis at the time, had discussed this at length, as you can imagine, and had decided you only had to forgive 3 times. So Peter thinks he's being very magnanimous when he says so many. But Jesus says no. So what about an enemy of yours who doesn't repent, who never comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I made a mistake? What about that? In Doctrine and Covenants, as you know, section 64, it says, to not forgive is the greater sin, and of you it is required to forgive all men. That is so interesting. Why is it the greater sin? Why?
You aren't allowing the atonement.
Yes, you aren't allowing the atonement to happen. But also, you aren't letting love rise in you. You're just smashing it down, I think. Jesus on the cross prayed that his enemies might be forgiven, and forgave them while they were still intent on his death. Have you ever thought of that? I thought of that this whole week. While they were killing him, he was forgiving them. Wow. Perhaps that is the ultimate place to reach. Joseph Smith said, ever keep in exercise mercy. Forgive even our enemy before he repent or ask forgiveness. The Father will then be equally merciful to us, which is the law of restitution. And I could read you quotes from President Kimball and Hinckley. So we love an enemy, and we want his well-being. Now, if you look at the word love, and its many interpretations, English is very imprecise, but there are many definitions for love. And I know that in my own self, if I can get to a place where, as Catherine said, her friend just didn't want her the person that was her enemy to die. It was so grievous. So maybe then you can say, I just wish them well. I wish them to live and have a happy life and wish them well. There are levels, I think. So let's start with the unmerciful servant, which is right after all of this. So there was a king, and he was taking account of his servants. He's like, you know, looking at them, thinking about them. And he sees one who owes him a lot of money. And he commands, this is verse 25, that his wife and he and his children all be sold and thrown into slavery. And this man comes to him. So this is a parable, right? It's a story. He comes to him, he prostrates himself, he says, just give me a little more time and I'll pay you back. And the king, the Lord, says, does not just give him time, he forgives the whole debt. You see, he has become way over the top, abundant. So then the servant, verse 28, he goes out, he finds a man that owes him money, takes him by the throat, says, you pay me back your 100 pence. The man can't, and so he throws him in prison. Well, then the king says, verse 32, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. Why can't you have compassion on your neighbor? And was wroth and gives him over to the tormentors till he should pay all that is due him.
And then he says, so shall my Father do unto you, if you in your hearts forgive not everyone their trespasses. So it's a little more meaningful if you realize that 10,000 talents in our money equals $2,250,000,000. And 100 pence is $1.63. So the unmerciful, and the point is, Jesus was making, that the unmerciful servant could never pay that back. He's doomed forever. He can never, he is given over to be tormented forever. It's like a spear thrust at the end, very dramatic. Jesus always links a man's willingness to forgive with his being forgiven, right, from the Sermon on the Mount. In priesthood last, or a couple of weeks ago, John told me that Brent Chipman said in class, who was a divorce lawyer, that men are vicious, mean, and petty, and don't like to see each other succeed. Sad. This is a very powerful parable. Jesus was not holding back. He knew what was in man, just like Brent, and he's giving them something hard to hear. So let's go. We have to move on to Mark 4. And this is this little parable that is my other favorite one recently. Mark 4:26. I almost, you know, kind of went by it. It's haunted me for weeks. He says, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day. We're in chapter 4, verse 26. And should sleep in a mark. Sorry. So I'll start over. He said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade in the ear, and then the whole corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So what is the seed? And where is the kingdom of God? And what is the kingdom of God? You know, I know how this is generally interpreted, but I wonder if there isn't something more here than missionary work. And let me just throw out this idea. Jesus says in Luke 17 and 20, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And I know there are other translations that say, among you, come unto you. But it really fits with what Jesus says elsewhere in the scriptures, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he dwells within us. The kingdom of God is within us. So you take a seed, he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. And where is the ground? Into you, into your heart. And should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he know not how. Isn't that beautiful if you love gardening? It's a miracle, isn't it? So that seed in you, what would the seed be? The seed would be the word, lowercase and capital word. The seed is Christ in us. And the kingdom of God is like a woman who plants that seed in herself, and night and day begins to grow, and before long she's
filled with light, and then the harvest is come. And,
sorry?
And then God can use you. He can use you to help others. And it will shine out of your eyes. That's my interpretation. So let's go to Martha and Mary. I love that too. That's in Luke 10, this little exquisite incident. Jesus goes to their house. It's right at the end of Luke 10, 38. And they enter into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but you know what happens. Martha is cumbered about serving. Mary just wants to sit and listen at Jesus' feet, and we all have both of them in us. Martha is busy and active and hospitable, and Mary is more quiet and contemplative and teachable. So let me just ask you on this one thing that on which hinges the whole story. What is that one thing that is needful? What is that one thing that really matters in life? Every day we are doing priorities, aren't we? And it gets crazy this time of year. What is the one thing that is needful, that matters the most? You can think. I think it's that we stay connected to God. Then everything else will work. If we live in His light, the Holy Ghost will tell us everything we should do at every minute. And they're both trying in their own way, aren't they? But He's telling Martha, you can't take that away from her. That's what she's really trying to do. Okay. Go with me to Mark 4:35, and I think Diane talked about the tempest, but I want to just talk about one little piece of it. I don't think it's a coincidence that Mark put this incident, Christ rebuking the storm, after these parables of the kingdom of God being within. Anyway, Mark adds some really graphic, interesting details. He adds that Jesus is sleeping on a pillow. He adds that there are other little ships. Isn't that interesting? But anyway, Jesus says, verse 35, and that same day when the evening was come, he said, let us pass over to the other side. Isn't that interesting? He's always moving, isn't he? He's always looking for the field that is white. He's not just hanging around, you know, resting. So we could ask ourselves, are we always moving? Are we awake? Anyway, there's a great storm, verse 37. Jesus is asleep on his pillow in the back. And the New English translation is a little more vital. It says, Master, we are sinking. Don't you care? And he rose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And they were awestruck. Who can this be? He is not only master of the physical or the spiritual world, but also the physical. And there are some powerful things you can talk about with this incident that Diane did. But I just wanted to add this. Sometimes storms just wash over us. Emotional storms, disease, failure, death. Master, don't you care? If you can stop a storm, can you not save this baby? Well, sometimes when I'm running down the canyon and all I can do is There is so much emotional storm in me, I can only cry into the wind. But let me tell you this, that the most liberating idea that ever came into the mind of man, that's a quote, was that our lives are in God's hands. It just liberates you, because you don't know how to look at some tragedies unless you look at it through the eye of faith and light. And if Christ is in the ship, if the seed is growing in you, then there can come a great calm. Augustine said, we are sailing in this life as through a sea, and the wind rises, but Jesus is sleeping in thee. Thy faith in Jesus is slumbering in thy heart. Rouse him and say, Master, we perish. He will awaken, that is, thy faith will return to thee. William Butler Yeats, in his great poem, The Second Coming, which is actually about the birth of Jesus. This is this one paragraph in it, which I read but a couple years ago. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. And I think it's beginning to happen in our world. But you see, with Christ in the center of the storm, truly in there, we are safe, no matter what happens. It's not that he insulates us from trouble, because things do fall apart, but the center will hold, because the kingdom of heaven is within. I wanted to just end with my Christmas story. This is not mine. This is from the book, The Robe. My dad loved this and put it on his Christmas cards every year. And I can't even remember the author now, Lloyd Douglas. Boy, that came out of nowhere. It's just not written down. This is about a slave named Demetrius. So he's a Greek, probably. The Greeks were the slaves, mostly. They're on the road to Jerusalem. I won't read the whole thing, but they see there's just people, this mass chaos on this road, and he's with this other man. And there's noise and frenzy, and people are yelling, and Demetrius says to this guy, do you know what's going on? They're yelling something about a king. That's all I can make of it. He thinks you've got somebody up front who wants to be their king. Is that it? Looks like it. They keep howling in another word that I don't know. Messiah, the man's name, maybe. So standing on tiptoe for an instant in the swaying crowd, Demetrius and catches a glimpse of the man that they're all surrounding. He's brown-haired, bareheaded, a well-favored Jew, and there are people around him, and he's on a white donkey. He was clad in a simple brown mantle with no decorations of any kind, so he's obviously not a king, he thinks. It was quite clear now that to Demetrius the incident was accidental. Whoever had started this wild pandemonium, it was apparent that he lacked the hero's approbation. The face of the enigmatic Jew seemed weighed with an almost insupportable burden of anxiety. Gradually, the gentle eyes of the man moved over the crowd until they came to rest on the strained, bewildered face of Demetrius. Perhaps he wondered the man's gaze halted there because he alone, in all this welter of hysteria, refrained from shouting. His silence singled him out. The eyes calmly appraised Demetrius. They neither widened nor smiled, but in some indefinable manner they held him in a grip so firm that it was almost a physical compulsion. The message was something other than sympathy, something more vital than friendly concern, a kind of stabilizing power that swept away all things such as slavery, poverty, other afflictions. Demetrius was suffused with the glow of this curious kinship. Blind with sudden tears, he elbowed through the throng and reached the roadside. The uncouth Athenian, bursting with curiosity, accosted him. "See him close up?" he asked. Demetrius nodded. "Crazy?" persisted the man. "No, king?" "No," muttered Demetrius, "not a king." "What is he then?" demanded the Athenian. "I don't know," mumbled Demetrius in a puzzled voice, "but he is something more important than a king." In the name